Well, understandably, there are some parts of the scriptures that we explore less than others. Everything written in the Bible should interest us because God has inspired it. It is God's word. Even when it's not about us, it should interest us, even if only because God wrote it. But we must also remember that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. It's all for our benefit. I want us to consider one of the minor prophets. For most of us, a less explored area. Peter tells us that the prophets were holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. It's certainly good to study their words. So my hope is that when we've finished, most of us will have a greater knowledge and a better understanding of what our prophet is saying. That would have noted important truths about God, including one beautiful and encouraging truth brought out by our prophet, which I want to emphasize and for us to think about. So what I intend is this. We'll comment on the little that we're told about the prophet himself. Yeah, we'll look at the historical context of the book. That's important if we're really going to understand it. We'll talk a bit about the future described by the prophet and the reasons for what will happen. Unless we do this, we'll try to draw out some themes, including aspects of God and his character and ways. And I intend then to emphasize what I've described as a beautiful and encouraging truth. Now, there's a lot I want to cover in the time, but we will really only scratch the surface of what our prophet writes. And much of what I intend saying may seem very negative. Our prophet focuses a lot on judgment, but I hope you'll bear with me. There are also positive and encouraging truths. Now, if I had to guess, and this is only a guess, and you're welcome to disagree with me, of course, but I would guess that of all the books in Scripture, the least quoted is Obadiah. And the second least quoted would either be Nahum or Zephaniah. Now, I may be completely wrong in this, yeah? And it doesn't really matter. It's just interesting. Anyway, it's Zephaniah I want us to look at. So let me ask you, do you know much about Zephaniah's prophecy? In fact, can you remember anything he writes? I guess there are some among us who have a good grasp of his book, but perhaps not all of us. And not long ago, I'd have struggled with this. But I hope when we've finished that we'll all remember some truths from his book. So let's turn to Zephaniah, first verse. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Who was he? Well, when we look at the way each of the minor prophets is described at the start of his book, some have no more identification than his name and perhaps where he came from or his job. Some also have their fathers stated. Only Zephaniah and Zechariah have more ancestors mentioned than just the father. Zephaniah has the longest genealogy, four generations, going back to Hezekiah. And as King Hezekiah is the only Hezekiah mentioned in the scriptures, Zephaniah's line being traced back to Hezekiah makes it, I think, almost certain that he was descended from King Hezekiah. So of royal blood and distantly related to the then King Josiah. So let's put Zephaniah into his historical context. We're now right near the end of the kingdom of Judah. The Israelites have been chosen by God as his special earthly people. As we all recall, I hope, the kingdom of Israel split after Solomon's reign, and 10 of the tribes were given to Jeroboam, and he became king over them. His kingdom was in the north and retained the name Israel. 2 tribes were given to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and his kingdom, centered on Jerusalem, is called Judah. The 19 kings of the northern kingdom were all evil. The sins of the northern tribes were appalling, and God sent them into captivity to Assyria in 721 BC. And if you want to know the reasons, they're summarized in 2 Kings 17. The kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, David's descendants, were a very mixed group. There were some who were idolatrous and evil, some who had a love for the Lord. So Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was on the throne of Judah when Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive. And he was one of Judah's most godly kings, and he tried to bring the nation back to the Lord. Sadly, his son Manasseh, who had a very long reign, was a most evil man. We know that eventually he repented, but his former evil influence remained. His son Amon reigned for just 2 years and was then assassinated. He seems to have been as bad as his father. And the scripture specifically states that because of the terrible things that Manasseh had done, God determined to remove Judah from the land. On Amon's death, his son Josiah came to the throne. He was only 8 years old, but he was different. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to get rid of the idols. In the 18th year, he instructed the high priest to repair the temple. And while doing so, they found a copy of the law of the Lord. Now, it seems that for many years, no one had had a copy of God's word, let alone had read it. On hearing it read, Josiah was appalled. He recognized that the Lord was very angry because of the nation's disobedience. He inquired of Huldah, a prophetess, who confirmed that the judgments written in God's book would happen because the people had turned away from the true God and burned incense to other gods. But because Josiah's heart was tender, and he humbled himself before God, the disaster wouldn't happen in his day. Now, I'd like us to read a few verses from 2 Chronicles, actually. We'll return to Zephaniah shortly. But if we could turn over to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Just 4 verses. Verse 30. So this is Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30. The king, Josiah, went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in his book, in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Josiah, well, he reigned for 31 years, but he got himself killed when he decided to fight the Egyptian army, which was passing through Judah on the way north to try and help the Assyrians save the last vestiges of their empire from the Babylonians. Sadly, Josiah's reforms, they didn't last. There wasn't a real change of heart in Judah. There'd been outward revival, but in general, the people's hearts had not changed. We've just read that all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. But this was really only outward show. Jeremiah could say to the people of Judah 4 years after Josiah's death, I preached to you for 23 years, but you have not listened. That's Jeremiah 25, verse 3. The people's hearts remained untouched. And Jeremiah reported in chapter 3, verse 10, Judah did not return to me with a whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. After Josiah's death, within just over 20 years, three of his sons and a grandson had all been king in Jerusalem. All were evil men. And the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, overran it, and took Judah captive to Babylon. Now, many of the 16 prophets whose writings are included in the scriptures were prophesying before this time. But there were three of these prophets prophesying, it seems, in Judah, to the people of Judah, towards the end of the kingdom. Jeremiah began to prophesy towards the middle of Josiah's reign and continued through to the captivity and beyond. Habakkuk is not dated, but was clearly writing near the end of the kingdom. And Zephaniah, as we see, was prophesying in Josiah's reign. Now, there's a sense in which Habakkuk and Zephaniah complement each other. Have you read Habakkuk recently? It's a beautiful book. Habakkuk's wonderful book emphasizes his personal concern. He had a real personal concern for God's glory. He had a real personal concern for God's people. We can read his short book and learn so much about this remarkable man. A concern for God's honor, a willingness to listen to God. And although he found that what he was told by God was extremely difficult, he was willing to accept it and still rejoice in God, whatever happened. A wonderful example for us to note. Please read it again. I strongly suggest reading it from the modern translation. Zephaniah's prophecy is very different. We learn nothing of Zephaniah's feelings. His book is simply a declaration of what God said. Now, it seems to me likely that Zephaniah's message was delivered during the first part of Josiah's reign, and that his preaching was influential in Josiah's reforms. God will judge the nation, Huldah had said so, and Zephaniah too has a message of judgment. He doesn't tell us how the Lord would execute his judgment on the people in that era. We learn that from Jeremiah and Habakkuk. They were told that God would bring the Babylonians against them. Zephaniah, however, goes beyond the impending Babylonian captivity to future events. There'll also be later judgment, judgment that is still to come. Like other prophets, and particularly Joel, who was prophesying many years earlier, Zephaniah writes about the day of the Lord. So, what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a future time when the Lord God intervenes directly and obviously in what is happening in the world. Of course, the whole universe is continuously upheld by the Lord. And we know that now, in this day, he listens to and answers prayers. But in the day of the Lord, his intervention in the affairs of this world will be direct and plain, with, I think it's fair to say, an emphasis on judgment. And we shouldn't consider the day of the Lord as a 24-hour period. It will be an extensive time. Now, most of us know this, I'm sure. But for any who are unsure, we're talking about that time after those who trust in the Lord Jesus have been taken from this world to be with him. Something which could, of course, happen at any time. There is nothing that need happen before the Lord returns for us. True believers will be taken in what is usually called the rapture. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Wonderful. After the true church is taken by the Lord, there'll be a period the scriptures call the tribulation, a period of seven terrible years. the whole world will be affected. Scripture gives a lot of detail, but we don't have time to go into that. It's often been said, and I think it's worth repeating, that prophets looking into the future was a bit like us looking at mountains on the horizon. We may see several mountain ranges in the distance, but it's impossible to tell how far apart they are. The prophets knew of future events, but didn't know the time differences between them. And in Zephaniah, near and distant events can't always be easily distinguished. So let's return to the prophecy of Zephaniah. We won't read all the book, but selected passages as we go along. And we'll try, through Zephaniah, to answer these questions, okay? Firstly, why would God judge the Israelites, his earthly people? Zephaniah also mentions judgment on other nations, but for time's sake, I'll probably only mention them in passing. Second question is, what will the judgment in the day of the Lord be like? Third question, is there a way out? Is there any solution? And fourthly, what happens after the judgment? And as we go along, we'll see principles that are relevant to us. Okay, so why would God judge his people? Now, we'll spend a bit of time on this question because Zephaniah does. We'll start in chapter 1. So these verses that we're going to read in a moment describe the why of God's impending judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. But there are also chilling parallels with the Western world in our day. So why will God judge them? Okay, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. So let's stop there for a moment. So why will God judge them? Firstly, for worshipping man-made idols and God-created objects. God hates anything that takes his place in our affections and worship. The first of the Ten Commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's take seriously the truth that we too can be guilty of idolatry, because we are, if we put something else in God's place. It could be a person or work or an interest or anything, but God hates idolatry and we are susceptible. Colossians 3, or Paul writing in Colossians 3, calls covetousness idolatry. I'll just read verse 5, where he writes, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Some translations say greed, covetousness, greed, just wanting more and more. Yeah, we're to take this seriously. Put to death, as Paul writes. And we are in danger of idolatry. John ends his first letter with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, so moving on. But surely, it's not so bad to have idols if we worship the Lord as well. That can't be too bad, can it? Let's go back to Zephaniah, verse 5, second half. He says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom was an Ammonite god, apparently. A second reason for judgment. God hates the mixture. Both the Old and New Testaments emphasize holiness. Peter writes, be holy, for I am holy, referring to the Lord, of course. Being holy means separate. Yeah? Certainly not having mixed devotion and worship. That is totally unacceptable to the Lord. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord. Those who once followed the Lord will have given up. This is so very, very sad. I expect we all know of some like that. Whether they truly trusted the Lord in the first place, we can't judge. But this behaviour is given as a reason for God's judgment here on Judah. And the second half of verse 6, and have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. Although they knew about him, many just ignored him, which seems to be the prevalent attitude in the Western world today. Ignoring God doesn't make him go away. He's still there, and he will judge. Moving on to verse 8. And it shall be, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I'll punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I'll punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The Lord told the Israelites they were to wear tassels on the corners of their garments as a visible reminder of the Lord's commandments. We see this in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. They were supposed to be different from the other nations, to be separate from them. But the rulers here were wearing foreign garb, with none of the Lord's tassels, of course, and they would be seen as indistinguishable from other peoples. They were to be punished for this. And the question for us is clearly this: are we indistinguishable from the unsaved? We're not talking about tassels on garments here for us, of course, but our attitudes and our behaviour. And then in verse 9, we have the outflow, a result of turning back from God and his law. We see violence and deceit. Let's move on to verse 12, second half of verse 12. And punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Okay, so we have other reasons for God's judgment. There are many who are complacent. Perhaps we could say smug about themselves, uncritically self-satisfied. People who don't think that God can or will do anything. Again, as with so many of these reasons why God will judge Judah, we see the same attitude all around us. But, you know, sadly, we haven't finished. God has other points to make about them. Let's move to chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3. Woe to her who's rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Rebellious and polluted. Then a reminder that the people knew what God wanted and refused to obey or be corrected. There is no trust in the Lord, no attempt to relate to the Lord at all. All the leaders are condemned, the ruling class, the legal class, those who speak for God, the prophets, those who represent the people to God and God to the people, the priests, they've all been disgraceful. God sees it, and parallels with today are very clear. Okay, so that deals with our first question, why judgment? Now the second. What will the judgment in the day of the Lord be like? Well, this is how the prophecy starts. It certainly goes beyond the Babylonian captivity. It's a real attention grabber, isn't it? I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. This is verse 2 of chapter 1, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Let's move to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. The horrors of the day of the Lord, to those who rejected the Lord and sinned against him, are described in these verses. And it's not just Israel affected, but the whole earth. In this world, the rich can often buy themselves out of trouble. But that's impossible, of course, when dealing with the Lord. As it says in verse 18, he's perfectly just. So that briefly answers our second question. Here's the third. Is there a way out? Is there any solution? Well, judgment will happen because God has said it will. But can anything be done? Well, we noted earlier that because Josiah had humbled himself before the Lord, the disaster would not happen in his day. And we see this principle several times in Scripture, including for Hezekiah and for King Ahab, and also when Jonah warns the people of Nineveh and they repented. Judgment on Nineveh didn't happen for getting on for another 200 years. So chapter two, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. The Lord appeals to the people of Judah to come together before his anger is poured out. And I think it's quite likely that it was this that encouraged Josiah to call the people together to the temple to make a covenant with the Lord and to get rid of the foreign gods, as we read from 2 Chronicles earlier on. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who've upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah addresses the meek and those who are just. He calls on them to actively seek the Lord, to seek righteousness and seek humility. Seek the Lord. That's a constant theme of Scripture, isn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, Isaiah told an earlier generation. The Lord himself said, seek, and you will find. He's there, ready and available for all who look for him, whatever our situation. That's always a great encouragement, isn't it? He's always there for us. We just have to look. And back in Zephaniah, the Lord shows his care. He shows his care for those who are faithful to him. He proclaims protection in the day of his anger. The name Zephaniah means the Lord hides or the Lord protects. And although most of his message describes judgment, the Lord's care for his own and his protection during this day of the Lord is an essential and wonderful part of this message. And it's what's brought before us in Zephaniah's own personal name. So in answer to our third question, is there a way out? Is there any solution? The answer is that Josiah's humbling himself and encouraging the people to return to the Lord brought delay. But for the people, there wasn't real repentance, and so judgment did fall. Those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord put themselves under his shelter and care when judgment does come. So to question four, so what happens after the judgment? We've noticed that this future judgment on Israel and the whole world will be a terrible time. And the Lord himself said about it, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But that time will end and the Lord himself will return. He will defeat his enemies, which is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 3. We won't look further into that. And he will rule in righteousness during the millennium. Before we consider this further, though, let's quickly look at that part of chapter 2 that we've ignored so far. This describes judgment on some other nations, those that interacted with Israel and Judah, as the Philistines, the Ammonites and Moabites, the Cushites, and the Assyrians. The Ammonites and Moabites are the descendants of Lot, of course, and they insulted and reproached God's people, we're told in these verses, and made arrogant threats against them. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, Zephaniah says they'll be made like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Assyrians, the great power of the day, arrogant to an extreme, verse 15, they say, I am it, and there is none besides me. An open invitation for God to judge, surely. And judgment fell on their empire, and Nineveh, the capital, towards the end of Josiah's reign, they were crushed by the Babylonians. And verse 15, the end of verse 15, Zephaniah writes, Hoshea's become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Desolation. Still true. There'll also be judgment on the ungodly in Israel before the millennium. It's mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 3. Then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. The arrogance will be taken away. Then we get to verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. These people are described as a remnant in the next verse, verse 13, and also in parts of chapter 2. A remnant is what's left after most has been removed. And we also find in that section back in chapter 2 some of the blessings that God will provide for his earthly people. For time's sake, we won't read these verses, but we should note that land taken away from the Israelites by the Philistines and by the Ammonites and Moabites will be restored to them. We're told that in verses 7 and verse 9. But there's much more important matters than restoration of land. Chapter 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Ezekiel describes what will happen. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. A new heart and a new spirit. Connected with this, surely, is the pure language that we have here in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Restored to Israel, and they'll then call on the name of the Lord. Of course, we as believers in the Lord Jesus have been born again. We're new. We have a new life and have the Holy Spirit living within us. Sadly, we still have our old nature, but God has given us a new nature. And we too call on the name of the Lord and can acceptably worship him. So going back to the Israelites, they've been dispersed throughout the world. And they will return to their land. Zephaniah mentions in verse 10, those returning from Africa, from beyond the rivers of Cush or Ethiopia in this translation. Other prophets mention other places from which they will return. God's earthly people will go back to Israel from around the world. And then Zephaniah describes a people living in peace and safety, unafraid, harmoniously worshipping the Lord, meek and humble people, trusting in the Lord, rejoicing with the Lord in their midst. A beautiful picture. Verse 12 of chapter 3. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So they will sing and rejoice. Their enemies have been cast out, and the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus, will be ruling there in their midst. And there begins that wonderful time for this earth, as the Lord Jesus himself rules in righteousness. And we find this most beautiful of verses, verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is what I love in this book. Judgment is described in Isaiah 28 as God's strange work. But sadly, it's necessary. But after the description of the necessary judgment, we have this beautiful declaration of joy over those who've been faithful to the Lord during this period. Maybe this is the most beautiful and direct declaration of this kind in Scripture. I may be wrong, but I don't think we find actually anything quite so direct in the New Testament. But circumstances for New Testament believers are different. I think it would be right to say that the future Jewish remnant needed this assurance, an assurance that once their troubles were over, then the Lord would rejoice over them and rejoice over them with singing. We need to remember these people will go through the most terrible times. It's clear from some of the Psalms there'll be a feeling among them that the Lord has abandoned them. Psalm 44, for example, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Scriptures, I think, prophetic of the feelings of many of God's faithful people during this terrible time. In fact, in Isaiah 54, verse 7, the Lord says that for a brief moment he has forsaken them. And I think through Zephaniah that the Lord wants to clearly show them that they are precious to him, very precious to him. The thought of the Lord's joy over his faithful people is also contained in those scriptures that speak of Israel as the bride. Isaiah writes in chapter 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In Habakkuk, writing at a similar time to Zephaniah, as we noted earlier, we also see rejoicing. But there in Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk rejoicing in the Lord, whatever terrible circumstances might happen, whatever deprivation and difficulty he's going through, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, he writes. In Zephaniah, we have God's people rejoicing in verse 14. But we also have the Lord's rejoicing. We have what the Lord himself feels, what he feels about his people. It's so easy to focus on ourselves, isn't it? Our feelings. But what does the Lord feel? How much do we care about this? The Gospels show us some of the Lord's feelings when here on earth. We see his compassion for the multitudes. We see his love shown for individuals and shown for us at the cross. We see his sorrow at the effect of sin. We hear his anger at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We see his wrath when he observes God's house being defiled. We get a glimpse of his sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of the Psalms show his feelings during his terrible sufferings for us. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, for example. The Lord Jesus is a man with true human feelings, a divine, perfect, holy man, of course, and therefore feeling the sin and degradation of this world far, far more than we do. But here in Zephaniah, we find his joy, his feelings of joy over his people. In Isaiah 53, we read that Christ will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, be satisfied. He'll get deep satisfaction from seeing the result of his sufferings and death. His saved people, there's nothing in his work that leaves any room for any possible dissatisfaction at all. It's complete, it's finished, all has been done. He's completely satisfied with his work and the results. That's important and wonderful. It leaves no room for any doubts. But what we see here in Zephaniah is different. The Lord has joy. He rejoices over his people. And although we don't find a scripture quite like this one from Zephaniah in the New Testament, we do have expressions of divine joy. The Lord has joy over us too. The stories in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost young man show divine rejoicing when the lost has been found. And the Lord speaks of his joy in John 15. He wants his joy to remain in his disciples. But I suggest that we don't quite have the same expressions in the New Testament as in Zephaniah, because our situation is so wonderfully different from the faithful among God's earthly people. We're continually aware of the Lord's presence. We have him living in us. We know in ourselves of his joy in our hearts. If we're not close to the Lord, we've only got ourselves to blame. We should never feel that the Lord has abandoned us. We shouldn't need that level of reassurance that the Jewish remnant will require when it really will seem to them that they have been abandoned. And of course, we know that we are the bride of Christ. We look forward to that time of joy and rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we'll fully see his joy in us. I want to make one more point and then I'll close. God is holy. And God's necessary judgment on sinners who don't repent, as we've seen here in Zephaniah, should remind us of how appalling sin is to God. In his love for us, he saved us. We've been saved through his grace. Our sins have been forgiven, but let's not for one tiny moment think that this means we can allow what we might think of as just minor sins into our lives. That idea is abhorrent to the holy God. And perhaps this is a particular problem in our day, more of a problem than in previous eras, because we have the web at our fingertips, you know, with blasphemy, ungodly expressions, evil thoughts and practices, unholy pictures and videos, religious error, hatred, railing, all accessible to us within seconds. Some of us use the web a lot. Let's make sure we all use it with great discretion and spiritual care. Remembering that our interaction with the web may seem like a private matter, but actually it isn't. We can't hide what we're doing and looking at and listening to from our holy God. Well, I hope we've all learned something from these thoughts on the prophecy of Zephaniah. Judgment on those who reject the Lord, yes. But we also wonderfully see God's care for his people and his love and rejoicing, his joy over them and over us too.